Turn your Bibles to the book of James. Did want to mention that this week as well, ladies, don't forget about Ladies Missions Fellowship coming up on Wednesday. I did not put that in the announcements. It is in the bulletin, but I didn't put it in Brother Pritchett's announcements. But I wanted to remind you of that Ladies Missions Fellowship. Remember that about midway through the service, we'll have the ladies head downstairs. Remember, ladies, if you can as well, if your children are able, if they're old enough to participate, feel free to take them down. If they're not old enough to participate, if you're able to leave them up here with Dad or somebody else, that'd be great. If you can't, we understand. But if you're able to leave them with Dad, that'd be great so that everybody can kind of focus down there as much as possible. That would be great. And again, I understand it may not always work out. We're not going to be a policeman on it and give you a ticket, I promise, all right? But if you could just help us with that, that'd be great. And then just plan to be a part of that. Great ministry, great opportunity to serve. And I know it's been a real blessing. The Miller family, our missionaries to Mexico, sent a nice letter just telling us how much they appreciate the Ladies Missions Fellowship and what a blessing that has been to them. And so thank you for all of that. And then remember that since we just finished up with the first financial quarter of this year, that by the end of the month, I'll give you a date soon, but we will have our next quarterly business meeting. So that's coming up soon. One more little thing that I did not ask Brother Pritchett to announce, but I want to mention to you in person, and that is next Sunday evening, we'll partake of the Lord's table together. So keep that in mind. That'll be our time for the month of April, okay? So next Sunday evening will be the Lord's table. All right, very good. The book of James, chapter number 4 is where I'm going to ask you to turn for our text. James, chapter number 4. All right, James, chapter 4. Let me see here. Caleb, is this thing on yet? James, chapter number 4. And we want to look at verses 4 through 10. The word of God says there, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. We're going to talk tonight about the book of James. We're going to give you an overview of the book of James. What an amazing book, very short book, and the first of the epistles that are called general epistles. And a very powerful book and a convicting book. And this is my opinion, the further along from Matthew toward Revelation that you go, further along in the Old Testament, New Testament that you go, it seems the more convicting the books get. And maybe that's not that way for you, but it seems like they're more direct and more just in your face with statements like, ye adulterers and adulteresses. And this is one of those books, very convicting, but a great book, obviously, and one that God has providentially and sovereignly put in his word for a reason, because he wants it there for us. We'll talk about it here in a minute, but let's go to the Lord first in prayer. Lord, it is a blessing to be with you and your people, and I thank you for the opportunity. And now, Lord, I ask that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. Lord, you know the things that are on my mind and my heart. You know, Lord, the fact that those things, though not evil in and of themselves, Lord, they're from me. They're not from you. And, Lord, it would be vanity and a waste of the people's time and a waste of your time if I were to get up here and just open my mouth and give them my own words and what's on my heart and my mind. Rather, Lord, I pray that you would fill me and my mind, with your word. Help me as I speak of the book of James to give them, Lord, a love for and information that will encourage them to dig into the book of James and all of your word, I ask.
I thank you for giving us this book and providentially keeping it in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the book of James, I would guess that you would probably imagine, was written by a man named James. All right, and that would be correct. And the James that is the one who God used to write this book, most often everyone that is a scholar and studies these things, not everybody, but most of them, believe that this was James, the Lord's brother, because there were many different James in the New Testament era. It was a very common name, but this would be the James that was the brother of the Lord Jesus, half-brother, we would say. As far as we can tell, during the physical life of Christ, James was not a believer, but he became a believer later in his life, probably after the resurrection. He would have believed at that point. Now, as I mentioned, this is the first of what we would call the general epistles. So the general epistles would be James and 1st and 2nd Peter, and then 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. They are books that were not written specific to specific churches. For instance, the book of Galatians obviously was written to the churches that were in the region of Galatia, Ephesians to the church in Ephesus, Romans, etc. You get the idea. Now, all of the Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. But yet we would understand that the book to the Galatians would have a specific flavor to the people that were in Galatia and all that they were going through, and the Ephesians likewise, etc. You and I can learn from it. We can gain from it. There's an application made to us, but it's very specific to them. Now, the general epistles were written with an idea of they would be generally shared. So while the book written to the Ephesians was written specifically to the Ephesians, and sure, the church in, you know, wherever, Thyatira, probably would have read it as well, it wasn't necessarily written specifically with that in mind. The general epistles really were written with that in mind. They were written as circular letters, and they were written to be read and then passed on. That was the idea behind them. Now, there are some who believe that the general epistles are for those who go through the tribulation period. And so those of us who are in what we would call the church age, these books aren't for us. We would call that, or I would call that, hyper-dispensationalism. Now, that's, you know, a Weiss-ism. That's my term. I do believe that God works in dispensations. I am a dispensationalist, but I don't take it so far as to believe that salvation was different during different dispensations. I think that's heresy. I also don't take it that the Word of God can be divided up into, you know, some books are for this dispensation and other books for another dispensation, and I can't really glean anything from the ones that are not from my dispensation. I think that's taking that too far. And I would warn you against that. Don't let Satan chop the Bible up for you to where you can't use parts of it that don't specifically apply to you. That is a dangerous position to be in. And remember that God's words are alive. It's quick and powerful. That means it lives today. That means there's an application for you today. You may not take everything literally when it says if your, you know, child is a glutton and a rebel that you take them out and stone them. Let me encourage you not to do that. And if you do, do not mention that you are part of Madison Baptist Church. But don't do that, right? We understand that was for a different dispensation. That was for God's nation as he set up his nation. He got to write the laws, just like our government gets to write the laws for our nation. God was writing the laws for his nation, and he put that capital punishment as the punishment for that crime of a child being a rebel, etc. And by the way, I doubt it ever even was fulfilled. I would doubt that that ever happened, because I think kids were probably a little bit afraid of that, and Dad just had to say, hey, there's some stones in the backyard. Start collecting those. And the kids suddenly shaped up. Now, maybe it did, maybe it didn't, but you understand what I'm talking about, right? That though we may not make a specific application and say, well, this is what God wants me to do. No. We can rightly divide the word of truth and put it in its correct context for the day and age in which we live, but that doesn't mean we throw it away. There's a lesson there for me. And what I can do is I can take my child and say, listen, son, daughter, when God set up his nation, he set it up to where if there was a kid who was rebellious and would curse his parents and wanted nothing to do with them, then that child was to be stoned. Now, I'm not going to stone you yet. But I want you to know, how does God look on what you're doing right now? What is God's attitude? Does he take that lighthearted, or does he take it serious? You know, etc. I remember my father used to say to me when I was caught in a lie, I wasn't like George Washington, every once in a while I would lie, okay? And he would say to me, the Bible says that all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone. So Mike, what do you think God thinks about lying? If God specifically took the time to mention that liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, how does God look at lying? It was a great application, great way to take God's word. Now, I was saved. I was saved at a young age. I knew I wouldn't go to hell. My dad wasn't trying to scare me into thinking I'd lost my salvation. But he's trying to help me to understand this is what God thinks. This is God's heart. This is God's attitude towards sin. It was a great way to apply the word of God. So we can do the same thing today. That's why we have the Old Testament. We can learn from their mistakes. We can learn what does my God want? What are his desires? What are the things that please him? What are the things that grieve him? What are the things that he takes very seriously? That's why the Bible is so great that way. So be careful that nobody takes the word of God and chops it up and leaves you with a partial Bible, okay? It's all applicable to you and me. That's from 2 Timothy chapter number 3. Now, the date of the writing of the book of James is approximately A.D. 46 to A.D. 49. We're not exactly sure. No one is 100% sure, but it is estimated that that is the time period, which makes it one of the earliest books that was written from the New Testament. We wouldn't think that, would we, normally? I would have thought it normally as one of the later books. It's not. It's one of the earlier books. Now, the key passage, I believe, is chapter 1 and verse 22. And notice what the Word of God says there. But be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. I believe that that's the theme of the book, is to be a doer of the Word. And I've put this as the theme, practical living for the church age. Practical living for the church age. The reason that I give it that theme is this book is often called the Proverbs of the New Testament. The Proverbs of the New Testament. Because similar to the book of Proverbs, if you've ever tried to teach through the book of Proverbs, it's a little bit difficult to organize the book of Proverbs into Roman numeral 1, letter A, etc., because it feels like it's going over here and then going over there and then over here. And you might have a long section where it talks on one topic and then it switches to another and switches to another. The book of James is a little bit that way. It's similar to that. It's practical living for the church age. In other words, what it says in verse 22 is, be a doer of the word. It's nice that you've named the name of Christ, but now let that live out in what you do. Let that become something that is where you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Now, there are great similarities to the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount. We don't often think of it that way, but one of the books that I use when I'm studying the different books, I read a couple of different books that give me some good ideas of how to approach the overview of the Bible. One of them that I look at is, I've shared this with you before, this is a real simple book that I believe my mother bought me for my high school graduation, and I put it away for many years until I became a pastor, and then it became one of the books that I just really enjoy, and it's called Nelson's Complete Book of Bible Maps and Charts. I don't know why they call it that. It's a horrible title. The maps and the charts to me don't mean much. But what it does is it takes each of the books of the Bible, and it gives you just a brief overview of it and tells you a little bit about that. I've got a couple of different books that do that. This is one of the ones that I go to the most, some neat information. Again, as with any book on the Word of God, you have to take it with a grain of salt. Let the Bible be your only authority, but yet we can learn from it. One of the charts that I do like in here is a chart where it lists a passage in James and then a passage from Matthew from the Sermon on the Mount and then what the subject was and how they correlate. Let me give you just a couple of them, all right? Chapter 1 and verse 2 of James, which says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, would pair with Matthew 5, 10 to 12, where we learn that we should have joy in trials, okay? If we go over to Matthew chapter number 5 and verses 10 to 12. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. That's a neat one, isn't it? So if we look at then chapter 1 and verse 5, this is of James now. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And then if we would tie that with chapter 7 of Matthew and verse 7, where it says, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. The idea being and the theme that we should ask God for the things that we need. Let me skip down. There's probably a list of about 25 to 30 different things here. Let's look at chapter 1 and verse 26 of James. James 1, verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So we notice there that it's talking about people who seem to be religious, but their religion is worthless. If we go back to Matthew 7 and look at verse 21, Matthew 7 and verse 21, here's a passage very similar from the Sermon on the Mount. Not every one of you that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. There's lots of similarities. Let me, without going James to Matthew, let me read just a couple more of the subjects that are comparison. One of them would be that the merciful are blessed and the unmerciful are condemned. That faith can be dead or worthless if it doesn't have works. That a tree produces what is in keeping with its own kind. The blessings of those who make peace. The importance of asking God for things. The fact that the friendship of the world is enmity against God. There's a blessing on and a call for being pure in heart in both books. There's a blessing and a call for those who mourn. There's a command against wrongly judging others. There's a command not to focus too much on tomorrow. There is a woe given to the rich. And the list goes on and on. There's a great similarity between James and the Sermon on the Mount. I would encourage you, by the way, a little bit later on, if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, just read through the book of James with the Sermon on the Mount in mind. And I bet you'll see those more and more as you go on. It's a great book. Now, one of the things that you find with the book of James is there has been in history some controversy about the book of James because the book of James emphasizes the fact that faith without works is dead. And so some people that we would have a lot of respect for, one of them being a man with as high a name in Christianity as Martin Luther, thought that James may have been mistakenly put in the Word of God. Martin Luther had this idea that perhaps, somebody put that book in there trying to give us this idea that there is work salvation when we know that work salvation is not a part of it. But that's not at all the theme of the book of James. It's not that works bring salvation. It's this. And think about how this worked, okay? As Christianity was first starting, because remember, James is an early book. As Christianity is first starting, and you're having Jews get saved, yes, but also Gentiles being saved, it would be a very common human tendency to just say, hey, I am saved by grace through faith, therefore I can live however I want, and whatever I do, it doesn't matter. And so what did God do? God raised up James to write a book that was very practical and very harsh to say, listen, your faith without works is dead. If you have true faith, it's going to work. And then later on, as Judaizers began to take over Christianity and began to teach this idea that unless you're circumcised, you can't be a part of the kingdom and you can't have salvation. Then God raised up somebody like Paul to come and to preach what he did in Galatians, which is, don't frustrate the grace of Christ. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. They're looking at it from two different angles. Can you see that? That the Apostle Paul is writing to discourage us against thinking that work saves, but James is writing from the angle of, let me encourage you not to think that you can just live however you want and it'll all be okay. There's another way to look at it. The word justification. What does the word justification mean? Somebody help me out with that. Not looking necessarily for a technical definition. If you know it in Latin, then good for you. I don't want it in Latin, all right? I'm talking about what does it mean in plain old modern day English. Go ahead, Brother Steve.
Declared righteous.
Declared righteous. That's a great phrase to explain justification. Declared righteous. Now, when the Lord laid on the heart of the Apostle Paul to write the book of Galatians, and he talked about justification by faith, in Galatians, who is doing the justifying? Who's the one that declares us righteous when we have faith? Not a trick question. Who's the one? God the Father, right? Or the Lord Jesus Christ. We just say God in general. God is the one who declares us righteous. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God says, aha, now you have the righteousness of Christ. You are justified. The book of James, if you look at that passage of Scripture that talks about it, let's look over there. Let me get to the right passage of Scripture. Let's look at, I believe it's chapter number 4. Let's see here. No, I'm sorry, it's chapter number 2. I apologize. Chapter number 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now, we could go on, and I would encourage you to read on, but I would challenge you to think of it this way in James chapter number 2. It's a different angle of justification. Galatians is God justifies us by our faith. James, that was Galatians, James takes it from a different angle. I'm justified in God's sight by faith, but if I want you to know that I'm saved, if I want to be a blessing to you, if my faith is going to work toward you, if I'm going to be able to live out a Christian testimony, faith in and of itself will do you no good. Because you can say all day long, well, God looks on the heart, and you're right. But what does that same passage of Scripture say about man? Man looks on the outward appearance. If I'm going to be justified in your sight, and we're not talking about salvation, we're talking about if my faith is going to be any kind of a blessing to you, if my Christianity is going to be something that other people can say, there's a Christian. The only way I have to do that is through works. It's a different angle of justification. It's not God who's doing the justifying in the book of James. It's your fellow Christian or even the lost around you. It's a different angle. And so the emphasis when God is justifying is its faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the angle of if I want you to know how I'm a Christian, if I want my Christianity to bless you, there's no way for that to happen without works. Faith without works is dead. That's one way of looking at it. Another way of looking at it is really Galatians and James go perfectly together, don't they? Are we saved by grace through faith without works? Absolutely. But here's the interesting thing about faith. It always works. Faith always works. The old illustration of, I can tell my wife I love her all day long, but if I never do anything that she wants me to do, if I never, do the dishes or vacuum the floor or I was telling the young men in my class today that it took me about 15 years of marriage to figure out that one of my wife's love languages is just have the car filled with gas. so she doesn't have to worry about running on empty. If I never fill the car up with gas and I'm always letting her run close to empty, I can say I love her all day long. But faith without works is dead. That love talk that I give her really means nothing. It's the works that she's looking for, right? So it will always work. If I love my wife, she doesn't have to give me a list of, okay, now, Mike, did you do these things this week? She doesn't have to. In fact, that wouldn't be love. Real love is, I know what she wants, and I do it just because I love her. That is faith and works. We don't work our way to salvation, but if we're saved, we'll work because we love God. All right, let's get back to the book of James. As I mentioned to you, it's one of the earliest books. It is sometimes called the Proverbs of the New Testament. Let me share with you the breakdown or the synopsis of the book, and we'll do this fairly quickly. I've broken it down into three sections. Number one, I've entitled the first chapter, Faith. I've entitled the first chapter, Faith, and I think that's really the first section. Chapter 1 and Faith. I would break up chapter 1 into the first 18 verses as telling us that we should expect that our faith will be tested. It talks about that in verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, right? Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So we should expect our faith to be tested. It's part of having faith. By the way, yesterday we had a great prayer meeting. I mentioned that downstairs. About 80 guys, well, not about 80 guys, it was 80 guys downstairs, filled. It was packed. And it was enjoyable to hear those men pray. It was enjoyable to have that time together with them. Well, one of the things that I can't help but think about is as we seek God's face and ask him for revival, Satan's not going to just lay down and play dead. He's probably going to try to discourage us in a great way. He's probably going to try to work against us. We need to watch for those things and be on guard against those things and expect that our faith will be tested. Because that's the way that faith works, right? And then verses 19 to 27 of the same chapter, I've entitled, Expect Your Faith to Act on God's Word, which is kind of what we talked about as the theme of the book, which is verse 22. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves, okay? Verse number 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is what? Vain. It's empty. Listen, we can talk about religion all day. We can talk about faith all day. But if we're not doing something, or even worse yet, if we talk like we are good Christians and yet we are allowing our tongue to just run off and talk bad about other people, then really our religion is empty. And then verse 27 tells us what pure religion and undefiled is. It's to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. That's a great promotion for the nursing home ministry, isn't it? A lot of widows, or might as well be widows, in a nursing home, right? You know what pure religion is? Visit them. You want to be great in the sight of God? Go visit somebody who's lonely, who has no one else. Minister to them, care for them. When we get to heaven and rewards are given out, it's not going to be like we think it is. We think of the great preachers of the past, D.L. Moody. We think of guys like C.H. Spurgeon. We think of guys even in our own, you know, lifetime that maybe we've known the pastor that was my pastor when I was in Bible college, Jim Vineyard. Just an amazing man with an amazing story. And we often think of them as, wow, they're going to have all these rewards and in heaven. I don't think it's going to be that way. I think when we get to heaven, there will be church members that nobody paid attention to, but faithfully served others, went and sat by the person who was alone, went to a nursing home and served them, you know, went to the shut-in and cared for them, talked to them and encouraged them. And the Lord Jesus will say here, you come to the front of the line. And some of us will be toward the back of the line, the ones who stood behind the pulpit. God will say, boy, you messed up a lot of those sermons, Weiss. Get to the back of the line. It'll be a lot different than we think. That's pure religion, loving people, caring for them, meeting them in their need, even though nobody else knows. That's pure religion. So if we have faith, it's going to be lived out. That's the way it is. Which leads me to the second breakdown of the book. The first one was faith, which was chapter 1. And I've entitled this, Warnings Against Common Christian Weaknesses. And I've put that as chapter 2, 3, and 4, all together in that one division. So warnings against common Christian weaknesses. The first one is respecting persons. That's chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Now remember, this is a book similar to Proverbs where it is practical living for the church age. So we're talking about things that we as Christians commonly struggle with. One of them is we respect persons. And in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, he gives the illustration of, in church, if somebody comes in and they're very obviously wealthy, the tendency for Christians is to pay very close attention to them and make sure that they have everything that they need and that they're comfortable, because after all, we want good tithing members in the church, especially the pastor. But if somebody comes in and maybe their clothing isn't what it ought to be, maybe they look like they don't have much, maybe they don't look like they carry much influence in society, and we're nice to them, but we really don't pay much attention to them. That's a Christian tendency, isn't it? And this book gives a warning against that, and boy, he does so in very distinct terms, doesn't he? And he actually calls it sin and a breaking of the law. That's in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Then another one would be in chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, which would be thinking that faith excludes the need for works. We already talked a little bit about that. That's a common tendency. Well, after all, God judges my heart and I've got faith. That's a wrong way to think, because faith will work. Which leads us to chapter 3. Another common Christian weakness is allowing the tongue to be loose. And that's chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. And it talks about the tongue being a very dangerous thing. Verse 5 of chapter 3, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The illustration there being that my son the other day bought a candle for his room. And I think he's hoping that it will hide some smells that are down there. He is a teenage boy, after all. He's looking like, "What, Dad, what are you talking about?" He's the cleanest of all of my kids, by the way. He's the best. That's not saying much, but he's the cleanest. But he bought a candle for his room. That scares me to death. Why? It's just a little flame. Because I understand how great a matter a little fire kindles. That little bitty candle, if left unattended, if knocked over by the dog or whatever, that could be the end of Pastor Weiss's home, and then I'm going to be at your doorstep asking if I can stay with you. You don't want that. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the Bible says, your tongue, not your neighbor's, not your spouse, not your kids, yours, is like that little fire. Can it do good? Yes. Can a fire do good? Absolutely. I have a gas fireplace in my house, and I turned the pilot light off of it a couple of weeks ago, and last week I turned the pilot light back on. And in the morning I get up, and if it's cold, I flick that little switch, which turns that gas fireplace on, sit there and read my Bible next to the fireplace. Man, I love that. That is enjoyable. I like fire, but it has to be controlled. It has to be in the right place. I respect it, and I understand I cannot leave it alone. It's got to stay where it belongs. I need to remember that about my tongue. Can my tongue do good? Absolutely. It can encourage, it can build up, it can proclaim the word of God, it can bring salvation and the knowledge of salvation to somebody. Boy, God can use it in great ways, but if it's ever let out and allowed to run loose, it can destroy just like a fire. And that's a common Christian weakness, allowing the tongue to be loose, which leads to chapter 3, verses 13 and 18, which envying and strife. We talked about that this morning. Verses 13 through 18 in chapter 3 are a warning against the common Christian weakness of strife. And boy, those verses are strong verses, where it says, the wisdom of strife and envy, verse 15, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual. That means it's of the flesh, devilish. Wow. And notice the next verse. Where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. If you find in your heart and your life, when you evaluate yourself, you say there's envying and strife there, here's what God is telling you. That's not the only thing that's there. Down deep, there's more. If you've got a child who's always angry and snapping at others, and there's envying and strife whenever they're around, there's deeper issues than that. The envying and strife aren't the real issue. There's issues behind that. If you get into a church where there's envying and strife and everybody's arguing over this thing or that thing, there's bigger issues than just that. There's every evil work and confusion. That's what the Bible says. And yet it's a common Christian struggle that we have with envying and strife. And then chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, another common Christian weakness is friendship with the world. Chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, another common Christian weakness is that we presume upon God. That's the passage of Scripture that says that we shouldn't say, yeah, you know what, tomorrow I'm going to go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Rather, I should say, if the Lord will, I dare not presume upon God. Remember that our life is short and we're not guaranteed tomorrow. So live for God now. Common Christian weakness is to think, well, it'll be all good. We'll just continue as it has been. That's not true. Which leads me now to the third division of the book, which is chapter 5, and that is be patient until the judgment. Be patient. Begins with the first 6 verses are a warning to the rich. Now, some people take verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5 and say, they look at it as if God is warning all rich people. That's not what he's doing. Because when you read other passages of Scripture, you find out that God actually says sometimes he gives people riches. They just need to treat them right. Verses 1 through 6 are not a warning to anybody who would be rich. It's a warning to those. It's almost like an open letter that Christians are to read, but it's not an open letter to Christians. It's an open letter to Christians to read because the Christians that would have lived in James' day would have been put under the thumb of the rich and the powerful in their time because they were believers in Christ. Remember what we learned about Hebrews last week? That they were kicked out of the synagogues, they were kicked out of society. And James is writing almost like an open letter to the rich that, hey, you're doing wrong, rich people. You're using your riches to abuse those around you. You are doing this and you're doing that, and woe to you. And then notice what he says in verse 7. Now he switches from talking with an open letter to the rich. Verse number 7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Then he says to the Christians, don't worry, God's going to deal with those who are abusing you. Stay encouraged. Be patient. And there's a great lesson there for you and me. A few of us this morning before we left were talking about some things in, you know, political circles here around Madison, not politics per se, but just the frustrating things that happen when you deal with the city of Madison and watching them just be foolish with so many of the things that they deal with just here in the city and allowing the city to fall apart like it is. But we need to remind ourselves, number one, we're strangers in this land. Number two, don't worry. Those things that are frustrating, those things that are someday might even end up in persecution, God will take care of those. I just need to be patient. You need to be patient and serve the Lord now, which is verses 7 to 12, and then verses 13 to 20 of the same chapter, God will meet our needs. And that's where he says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And then in verse 17, he reminds them of Elijah and how he prayed. And then in verse 18, he says, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Why does he put all that in there? He's trying to encourage us. God answers prayer. You can make it through. Be patient. Is your faith going to be tried? Yes. But don't worry about that. God's using all of that to make you more into the image of Christ. What you need to worry about is make sure that you live out the Word of God and be a doer of the Word, not just a hearer. That's the message of the book of James. Practical living for the New Testament age. Let's pray, and I'll let you go.